All right. So here's what we're going to do as we start off our day today and get into our time in the Word. I wanted to start with a question. What do you do when Jesus does not meet your expectations? That's a good answer. Yeah, what do we do when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations? That's one of the ways we can go. And, you know, Ian mentioned that Alpha has just started, which is an opportunity for people to explore what Christianity is about, who this Jesus actually is. And what we always say at Alpha is you can bring any perspective, any question you want, and it's fair game, right? You can bring anything you want to the table to discuss. But the question is, when our expectations of Jesus don't meet up with the reality of Jesus or what Jesus shows us about himself, do we then try and conform Jesus to meet our expectations? Or do we choose to conform our expectations to meet the reality that we're encountering of who Jesus is? Now, you may think, well, gee, that's a really obvious answer. Josiah already gave us the answer today. Obviously, we conform our expectations to meet up with Jesus. That's a great answer, but is it actually the reality of what we live out? What do you actually do? Not what do you think you should do. What do you do when your expectations of Jesus don't meet up with the reality of who he is or who he shows you that he is? Now, this is a real question because as we come to the text today, we're going to actually run into both a relative and supporter of Jesus who had this happen, as well as a whole bunch of people in a crowd, including people Jesus had been ministering to, as well as some of the religious leaders and teachers of the day. And the question really is very real for them too. What do you do when the reality of what Jesus shows you about who he is doesn't line up with your expectations? How do you respond to that? And so that's what we're going to be diving into today. From Luke chapter 7, we're starting in verse 19. So if you want to open your Bibles and turn there, you can do that now, whether electronically or the analog paper version. You can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And let me just take a moment and pray, and then we'll dive into reading the Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word and that you've recorded for us the life of Jesus. The things he did, the things he experienced, the encounters that people had with him. Lord, we pray that you would inform our view of who you are as we come to your Word today. Teach us the things that you want to speak into our hearts and minds. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see in these words the things that we need to see, that you would give us ears that are attentive to your Holy Spirit, and that you give us hearts that are responsive to what it is that you're asking of us and calling us to and revealing to us today. Lord, we just pray that it's your words here that we hear and not so much mine. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's start off by reading from Luke chapter 7. We'll start in verse 19 together as we come to the text. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" John's disciples told him about all these things. What are all these things that they told John about? Well, this is all the things that Jesus has been doing that we've been reading about in the region of the Sea of Galilee over these last number of weeks. He has been healing people. He's been forgiving sins. He's been preaching with authority. He has been connecting with Gentiles, not just Jewish people. And he even raised a person back to life. Jesus has been doing some incredible things. And John's disciples reported all this to John the Baptist, the one who was out baptizing people that we read about earlier in the book of Luke. Now, why is it that John's disciples had to tell John about what Jesus was doing? Well, that's because if we go back to chapter 3, we read that John, because of some of his preaching and teaching and what he called out about King Herod, got tossed in jail. So John's not out there listening to Jesus as Jesus is doing this stuff. He's stuck in prison. And so John's disciples who are observing and hearing and watching what Jesus is doing come back and tell John, this is what's going on. So John sends his disciples to go to Jesus with a pretty emotionally charged question. Now, why was it emotionally charged? John is simply asking Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we be expecting someone else? Is there someone else that God is sending? Because John has put his whole life into declaring this one who was to come. He has put his whole life on the line for this message that he was proclaiming the coming of God's Messiah, the coming of the sent one, the anointed one of God. He's put everything into this. He's lived out in the wilderness. He's eaten bugs. He's dressed in animal fur. He hasn't lived like this really sexy, you know, great life. He has been out there in the wilderness proclaiming this message. And he's wondering, did I get it wrong? Was I wrong in declaring that Jesus is actually the one who was to come? And now I'm stuck in jail. So where's this coming from? Why is John questioning now if Jesus actually is the one? Well, quite simply, Jesus didn't fit John's expectations. And you might go, that's weird, because look at all the stuff that's going on. I think it's clear that John can see that Jesus has come from God. There was, first of all, the testimony about Jesus when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism that John heard. So John knows there's something significant and that Jesus is actually sent from God. The question more specifically is, are you, Jesus, the Messiah? Are you the specific one that God was going to send to make all things right for his people, to restore all things? And the reason I think this is a question is if you flip back and read a little bit about what John declared about the coming Messiah, it becomes a little more clear that what Jesus is doing doesn't really meet what John was thinking. Back in chapter 3, this is what he said, because the people were wondering if John actually was the Messiah. Right, they were asking him this, and so this was John's response. He said, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then listen to verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He was expecting a judge. He wasn't expecting someone who was going to come and call the righteous out and gather them together and call the unjust out and deal with them and destroy them. That's what he was expecting. He was expecting someone who would come in judgment, and that's not what he is seeing and hearing. So there's a theological reason for John's question. This doesn't line up with what I expected you to be, Jesus. So are you the one? But perhaps there's also a more personal reason that John is feeling. Are you the one to come because even though you're doing lots of great things, I, the one who is your forerunner, am stuck rotting in prison? Even though you're out there healing lots of people and you're proclaiming forgiveness and you even raised someone from the dead, did you forget about me, Jesus? Even though you're doing all these wonderful things, here I am suffering after I gave my life for you. Are you actually the Messiah, or should we be expecting someone else? If you're really the one, why am I suffering? Maybe that's a question that you've asked. So how does Jesus reply to such an emotionally charged question? Well, he does something, and he also says something. So here's what we read, starting in verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. At that very moment, when John's disciples are there with Jesus, all this stuff happens. They're not just hearing about it, they are seeing it in action, right? Right at that moment. So Jesus says, go tell John what you just saw. Go tell him. All these great things are happening. Here's the problem. John already knows that. That's why he sent his disciples to Jesus in the first place, because he had heard about all that was going on. He had heard that Jesus was healing people and he was setting them free from demons and he was doing all these amazing things. That's what he had already heard about what Jesus was doing, and that's why he asked the question. So Jesus just simply saying, hey, look at what's going on, and sending them back saying, tell John about this, doesn't actually answer John's question, does it? The next verse, I think, is what really holds the key for us in this. Verse 23. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is actually another one of the Beatitudes. We don't often look at this one as one of the Beatitudes, but when we read the Sermon on the Plain that Ian preached about a couple of weeks ago, it had a number of sayings that we call the Beatitudes. It's also found in Matthew chapter 5, but things like, blessed are you when you are poor because, you know, you will receive from the Lord. There's all kinds of Beatitudes that Jesus said, and this is another one. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Meaning, blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble because of who I actually am. Especially when the who I am doesn't line up with your expectations. Especially when the who I am doesn't fit who you think I should be. Blessed are you if you don't stumble in that moment. I think Jesus' response to John is so striking because he basically says to him, John, I am not going to meet your expectations. I'm not going to do what you think I should do, even though you are my relative, even though you've spent your life preparing the way for me to come, even though it's landed you in prison, and even though you're going to actually die there. I'm still not going to change who I am to fit who you think I should be. Blessed are you if you don't stumble because of who I am, on account of me. So now the question kind of gets put back to John. Now, John, what are you going to do if your expectations of me aren't met? Will you lay down your expectations and trust me? Or will you hold on to your expectations and let go of me? What's it going to be? What do we do when Jesus doesn't live up to our expectations? Is John's messengers now take this message from Jesus back to him, which I don't know if it's going to be very satisfying to John or not. Jesus now turns to the crowd and uses this as an incredible teaching moment to not just let this be something for John to hear, but for them to hear as well. Because not only is Jesus not really meeting John's expectations, but he's also not meeting the expectations of the crowd, right? The crowd that's made up of a bunch of religious leaders, as well as those who have been coming to Jesus to be healed, to be ministered to, the tax collectors and the sinners, all these people. And even if he's meeting their expectations right now, there's going to come a time when he won't. And we know that's coming, because there's a coming a time when they will reject him, and even his disciples are going to run away from him. So Jesus turns us now, his attention to the crowd, to use it as a moment to teach them, and also, in a sense, call out the same thing in them. Here's what he does. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the pipe for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. So whether it was Jesus or John, the people had difficulty accepting God's representatives for who they were, because they just didn't actually meet what the people thought they should be. Even though some liked Jesus and some liked John for what they were doing, some thought this was great, both Jesus and John are ultimately rejected by the people, and they both end up dying. It's funny, it doesn't actually matter, it doesn't seem to matter how God sends his representatives. Some way we find a way for it to be wrong, right? On the one hand, you have John. He comes in the desert, doesn't have anything. He's poor. He's living out there, just animal hides, eating locusts and honey, doing this big preaching deal, and because he's living poor and whatever, they say he's got a demon. On the other hand, Jesus comes, and he accepts the hospitality of people, goes into their homes, feasts with them, and now he's a glutton and a drunkard. You can't win for losing, right? No matter what God does in sending his representatives, somehow we find a way to say it's not right. Clearly, this is not of the Lord. No matter how they came, there was something wrong. Neither one of them actually met the people's expectations of what they thought they should be. I wonder sometimes, you know, if when our expectations don't line up about who God is or about what he is supposed to do, how much does that limit our experience of him? It's not just a current application thing either, because we see this actually play out over and over and over again in Scripture. We see it when Israel gets led out of slavery and they're on the way to the promised land. And I think they were expecting God to give them a really easy journey. And when they start having to walk through the wilderness, what happens? All of a sudden, they start whining and complaining that, God, you're not doing enough. And then they get on the border of the promised land, right? And they see all these big guys in the promised land as they send out their spies, and they go, man, we cannot take this territory. They didn't expect God to be big enough to help them win the day. They looked at it and thought, this is too much. And ultimately, they missed out because they questioned God, and now they had to go wander in the desert another 40 years. And that whole generation that questioned God died out before they got to the promised land and got to enter it. Or how about when Israel treated God's presence like a good luck charm? They went out to battle against a nation that seemed too large for them. They knew they were going to get their butts kicked, and so they decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant along with them, even though they hadn't really consulted God about what they were supposed to do. But they brought the Ark anyways. Let's bring this into the camp. Let's go take them down. There was a huge roar when they saw the Ark come in, because now God's with them. Clearly, they're going to wipe these guys out, because we showed up with our God charm as we go against the Philistines. And then they end up losing the battle. And the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. Or how about when Saul thought it would be okay in going up against an opponent to destroy them, but to take a whole bunch of the best plunder back for himself and then offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, even though God had told him, I want you to destroy all of it. But Saul thought, you know what, though? I think God's going to like it better if I do it this way. He thought he could just choose his own way of doing things with God. And God confronts him and says, don't you know obedience is better than sacrifice? Or how about David, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant that the Philistines had captured back to Jerusalem? It's interesting to note that in that story, David actually does what the Philistines do with the Ark rather than what the law said to do with the Ark. He puts it on a cart to bring it back rather than having the Levites be the ones to carry it into Jerusalem. As a result, when it kind of bumps on a corner and someone reaches out their hand to touch it, God strikes him dead. David all freaks out, and then, you know, but he didn't follow what the Lord had said. And so therefore he missed out on the opportunity of blessing. And it took a second time of totally doing things differently to actually get the Ark back to Jerusalem. Over and over we see this in Scripture. Again and again, people acting on their expectations of how they think God should do things rather than actually checking with what they should do and how God wants to do things. Rather than seeking him, they just follow their own thoughts about how he should act. And as a result, they miss out on all kinds of blessings from the Lord. With Jesus, they completely missed the fact that this was God's Messiah, the one God had sent to restore things and make things right and new, to come and to rescue his people, and they missed it because he wasn't what they expected. Their expectations of God impacted their choices and resulted in them missing out in their experience with God. But Jesus says that wisdom is proved right by her children. Ultimately, the truth about who God is going to be seen. He's going to show it for what it is in our lives. God will show himself to be true. So let's come back to our question we started today with. You know, what do we do when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations? And maybe we need to back it up a little bit more from that. And ask the question, what are our expectations about Jesus? Who do you expect him to be? What are your expectations of who he is? Do we believe Jesus to be some kind of belief system or theological truth or principle rather than actually being a person who has a will? If we believe the first, it's really easy to just think, well, I just have to do all the right things in the right order, and therefore now God has to act in a certain way on my behalf, because it's just a system. If he's actually a person with a will and thoughts, there's a need to relate to him and understand him, to walk with him in relationship. Do we believe that Jesus is just okay with all of our choices, or do we believe that he actually has an idea of how we should live? Is he just the yes man there to rubber stamp and say, hey, way to go. Nice choice on that one, no matter what it is. Does he let us define our own truth and reality and say, whatever you choose to do, it's all good with me? Or does Jesus actually have a way that he wants us to be? What's our belief about how he works? You know, do we still believe, or do we believe that Jesus actually is still active in the world today? Do we believe that Jesus is present here when we show up to church with his people gathered? Good. Do we believe that? Are our expectations in coming to church that I'm going to show up at church, they're going to play some music, which I might like, might not, Dave's going to get up and say something that I might agree with, might not, and then I'm going to go home and have lunch, and that's going to be my morning? Or do we expect when we show up at church that the God of the universe is actually here and present, wanting to transform and change our lives and the lives of those sitting around us? What is our expectation? Do we believe that God actually hears us when we go, hey, and cry out a cry of praise to our God? Or do we just think that's meaningless? Do we expect him to be delighted when we gather together in unity and humility before him? Or do we think it doesn't make a difference? What's our expectation? Do we believe that God is actually still active and at work today? Do we believe he is present? Do we believe he's working in the lives of people around us outside of the church? Do we believe that he's still big enough to call people to himself and change their lives? What about the more personal side of it? Do we believe Jesus is still good when he leaves us in the struggle? And when he says, I know you've prayed about this, I know you've agonized about this, I know there's people praying all over the place about this, and I'm still going to leave you there. I'm not going to come into the rescue like you want me to. I'm not just going to come in and change it in an instant. I'm going to let you be there. I will be with you, but you're still going to walk through the struggle. I've had a lot of expectations about Jesus over the course of my life, a lot of which were really misguided. I believed that Jesus had saved me, but that he expected me to still figure things out on my own. You know, he had done the initial work, so now it was up to me to make sure I lived the rest of my life in his way on my own. I believed that even though I know God to be loving and gracious, that practically he was very judgmental. And then when he looked at me, he looked at me in judgment, and that if I messed up too big, that would be it. I expected that Jesus didn't really understand the struggles that I was having, couldn't really relate to me. I expected him to answer my prayers exactly the way I wanted and the timing I wanted. Whether it was something selfish for me or whether it was actually something significant for someone else. But what do we do with our expectations? Again, do we try and get God to conform to the way that we think he should be? Now, here's the problem with doing that. Anytime we try and get God to conform to the way that we think God should be, he ends up looking a lot like us. Right? He's limited by our imagination, by our thoughts, our hopes, our dreams, and he ends up looking a lot like we do. I can tell you, I want a God way bigger than me. I need a God who's way bigger than me, who can see so much beyond, who has power beyond what I could ever even imagine or think to imagine. I don't want a God that's limited by my imagination. I want the God who actually is, because he's so much greater. So we can try and conform God to be in the box of our expectations and our imagination, but ultimately we miss out on so much. And if we're not careful, we might just miss out on him entirely. The other option, of course, is to conform our expectations to who he actually is. And really coming out of this whole thing today, that's just my encouragement to you. Seek Jesus for who he is. Without limiting him by your expectations or what you think he should be, without limiting him by your belief or the things that you've heard from other people, seek him as he is. And if that is different than your expectations or your preferences of what you think he should be, adjust your expectations. Because honestly, he's a lot better. He is a lot better. Today, we have an opportunity during our time of response to come to the Lord's table that's set before us. The table that he, Jesus, set for us with his own body and blood that's represented by the bread and the juice. He invites us to come to the table as a reminder of who he actually is. The Messiah who came to give his life to show us God's love for us. To be the one to take the punishment that our sins deserve upon himself in order to restore the relationship between us and God. And by extension, the relationships between us and one another and us and all of creation around us. When you think about what people were thinking the Messiah was going to be, I can pretty much guarantee you that dying on a cross was not it. They were looking for someone who would overthrow the Roman authorities, overthrow this empire that was oppressing them, lead them into freedom as a nation. They did not expect the Messiah to come and die for them. And yet again, I want you to compare the two things. Imagine if Jesus had just been that earthly king who led Israel out of oppression of the Romans for a generation. Then what? Versus Jesus going to the cross and dying for the forgiveness of sins so that people for all time can have a restored relationship with the God of the universe and live for eternity with him apart from all the oppression and destruction and brokenness that this world now has. You tell me which one's better. What they expected and hoped for or what he actually gave. This table is a table that represents the sacrifice Jesus made for us, and it also represents how much better he actually is than what we think he is. So as you come to it, I want to ask that you're going to get to receive this as Jesus' blessing for you. But maybe as you come to the table today, there's an expectation you have about him that you actually just need to lay down as you get to take up who he actually is. A way that you've kind of kept God in a box and said, this is what I believe about you. Maybe that box needs to get blown open today. Lay down your expectation and receive the blessing of what Christ has done for you. So let's take a moment and pray before we head into our time of response. Team, you guys can come on up here as we're doing that. Father, thank you so much that you are so much greater than who we think you are. That you are so much grander, so much beyond our expectations of you. Thank you that your love is so much more than we ever think possible. That your plans for us so much more than we could ever know. Thank you for giving your life on the cross. So, Lord, that we could have life. As we come to the table today and receive again the symbol of your incredible grace, as we proclaim your death on our behalf, Lord, may we lay down our own expectations of you and instead encounter you as you are, the living Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father in authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Lord, we just want to meet you today. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.